Karl Barth's life was anything but ordinary. He was the pastor who found liberal theology powerless in the trenches of World War I, the professor who told the Führer, "Nein," the theologian who rewrote the rules of modern Protestant thought with a single book, and then spent decades building his magnum opus, The Church Dogmatics. This is the story of Karl Barth, the man who dared to put theology to the test in the real world, and in doing so, reshaped the church in the 20th century. I'm Laura Lee Siemens, and this is the Church History Podcast. Welcome to the Church History Podcast. I'm your host, Laura Lee Siemens. We are currently in a season of looking at the church during war. We started with the overview of World War I, the Bolsheviks in Russia, how the church stopped a war in the Andes, how the press and the church used propaganda to start a war, three episodes on the Armenian Genocide, and the life of C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and Oswald Chambers, three men who served in the British military. Today, we're looking at the war from the German point of view. How did the church in Germany and the areas surrounding Germany respond to the war? We're seeing the church through the eyes of one named Karl Barth. It's 1886, and you've stepped into Basel, Switzerland. The Rhine cuts through the city. Its water carry the bustle of trade and industry. Families in wool coats hurry along narrow cobbled lanes. Shopkeepers hauling goods to their stalls. Artisans bent over in workshops. University students clutching books as they debate philosophy and politics. Switzerland prides itself on neutrality, yet political tensions simmer between conservative families guarding old traditions and liberal thinkers pushing for reform. In tidy townhouses, family life is orderly and disciplined, but evenings are often spent around the table. Stories and scriptures bind generations together. On Sunday morning, the streets are basically empty as neighbors file into the great stone churches. Gothic arches echo with organ music. Pastors deliver sermons steeped in both reverence and reason. The church is not just a place of worship. It's the heartbeat of the community. It shapes morals, thought, and daily rhythm. On May 10th, 1886, Karl Barth was born in Basel, Switzerland, into a home steeped in both scholarship and faith. His father, Fritz Barth, was a professor of theology, the kind of man whose study overflowed with books in Greek, Hebrew, Latin. His mother, Anna Katharina, was deeply pious. She shaped the family's rhythm with prayer, scripture, and hymns. For young Karl, childhood meant a household where faith wasn't just an abstract idea. It was breakfast conversation. It was bedtime devotions, and every Sunday spent in the pew. He was a curious child. He absorbed the sermons he heard and the theological debates that filled his father's study. Yet even then, there was this spark of independence in him, a restlessness that hinted he would not simply inherit his parents' belief, but one day challenge the very structures that they represented. As Karl grew, his path seemed set. He would follow his father's footsteps. His studies took him to the classrooms of Switzerland, to the lecture halls of Germany, where the air buzzed with the confidence of a new age of theology. Liberal theology was the intellectual fashion of the day. It was modern, sophisticated, polished. Professors urged students to reconcile faith with reason, to explain Christianity in ways that fit neatly with philosophy, science, and the optimism of the modern world. And Barth soaked it all in. To him, it felt like a theological fishing school. It equipped him with all the right tools to become a respectable, modern, Protestant minister. But beneath the surface, questions were stirring. The very confidence that his professors radiated would one day strike him as hollow, especially when they were tested by fire. In 1911, Karl accepted his first pastorate in a small industrial village in Switzerland. It was a far cry from the ivory towers of Basel and Berlin. The parishioners weren't budding theologians. These were not polished academics. They were factory workers, men and women whose Hands were calloused from long shifts working on machines, lives that had been shaped by low wages and hard realities. And here comes Karl Barth, freshly minted from the universities, brimming with the latest liberal theological theories. Suddenly, those neat abstracts of the classroom met the raw struggles of everyday life. And as Barth walked the factory-lined streets, he began to sense that the tidy, optimistic theology he had inherited might not hold up under the weight of real suffering. Imagine you're sitting in a quiet Swiss cafe in the summer of 1914. The smell of roasted coffee drifts through the air, newspapers rustle, and conversations hum around you. But then the headlines begin to change. Across Europe, armies are mobilizing, alliances are hardening, and the world is slipping towards war. Switzerland, surrounded by nations now at each other's throats, remains neutral, but the tension is unmistakable. Soldiers march along mountain roads to guard the borders. Families whisper worries about loved ones abroad, and factory whistles blow longer as industry gears towards the demand of a continent at war. For ordinary Swiss citizens, life was cautious and uncertain, like standing on the edge of a storm and knowing you can't escape. For Karl Barth, the shock was only just the beginning. The war would not just test his country's neutrality, it would shake the foundation of his faith and his theology. And then comes the Great Disillusionment. For Karl Barth, 1914 was the year the mask slipped. The war breaks out, and suddenly, his heroes, the leading lights of German liberal theology, line up to sign a manifesto in support of the Kaiser's war policy. For Barth, this was his emperor has no clothes moment. The theology he had been taught, its confidence in human progress, culture, and reason, had nothing to say in the face of mechanized slaughter. It was trying to fix a broken leg with a band-aid. It was utterly inadequate. So Barth hit the theological reset button. He went back to the Bible, not as a polished liberal theologian, but with raw, desperate eyes. Out of that searching came his 1919 commentary on Paul's Epistle to the Romans. This was no ordinary book. This was a theological earthquake. This was Barth's mic drop. He declared that God is not a projection of human ideas or culture. God is wholly other, entirely distinct from us, beyond our systems and philosophies. Every encounter with God is not a confirmation of our progress. It's a crisis, a judgment, a shaking of everything we think we know. This radical turn became known as crisis theology, and it gave Protestant thought a kind of whiplash that you don't recover from. The reaction to Barth's work was nothing short of explosive. Imagine if every time you thought about God, it felt like being summoned to the principal's office. That was the existential weight Barth dropped on modern theology. His ideas were like lightning bolts. He talked about the hidden God, and it meant that human beings could never domesticate or control God. God wasn't playing hide and seek. God was an entirely different dimension, revealing himself only when he chose. Then came Barth's focus on the Word of God. Truth could not be constructed by climbing a philosophical ladder to heaven, but only by God's descent to us in Christ. He would say things like, "Stop building your theological Tower of Babel. Just listen and remember, the kingdom of God is always coming and is never settled. Don't get comfortable. The best is still ahead." Now, for liberal theologians, this was a wrecking ball. For conservatives, it was unsettling but magnetic. For a whole generation of new workers, Barth was suddenly a superhero. And then came his life's work, Church Dogmatics. It was 13 volumes, over 9,000 pages. And in it, Barth rebuilt theology from the ground up, starting with God's word revealed in Jesus Christ, redefining God as relational and self-giving, framing creation as God's act of love, and unfolding reconciliation as the central drama of the gospel. For decades, students, pastors, and critics would pore over his pages. Agree or don't agree with him, One thing you have to know, Barth had forced the church to rethink God, revelation, and salvation. Imagine you're walking into a large lecture hall. The air is thick with anticipation. Professors in academic robes, students clutching notebooks, journalists ready to record every word. You're here to hear a debate between two of Switzerland's most brilliant theologians, Emil Brunner and Karl Barth. Brunner steps forward, calm and measured. He suggests that there is a point of contact between humanity and the divine, that within human nature lies a spark, a capacity, a doorway through which the gospel might connect. It's an appealing thought, one that seems to leave the room for grace without completely dismissing human dignity. But then Barth responds, not with neutral rebuttal, but with a thunderclap. Nine. In fact, Barth would later publish a pamphlet that was simply titled Nine. This was a theological equivalent to sending a one-word text to shut down an argument. For Barth, any talk of finding God in our own nature was a dangerous illusion. Humanity does not climb up to God. God comes down to us, wholly and freely in Jesus Christ. You didn't find God, Barth thundered. God found you. The crowd shifts. Whispers ripple. The lines are drawn. It's not just an academic debate. This is a clash of visions for the future of Christian theology. By the 1930s, Germany was reeling from humiliation after World War I and the crushing weight of economic collapse. People were looking for strength, pride, and stability. And one man, Adolf Hitler, promised exactly that.
Dass ich anständig meine Zeit verwendet habe im Dienste meines Volkes. Gib du jetzt deine Stimme ab. Wenn ja, dann tritt für mich ein, so wie ich für dich eingetreten bin.
His speeches stirred the imagination of a nation that was desperate for renewal. For many, the rise of Nazism felt like hope being reborn. But behind the promise was a darker poison. Nazi ideology drew strength from long-standing anti-Semitism, often nurtured within Christian theology itself. For centuries, replacement theology had taught that the church had superseded Israel, that the Jews were no longer God's people. In fact, this theology taught that the Jews were cursed and rejected, and this teaching paved the way for hostility, discrimination, and exclusion. And so many German churches either embraced Hitler's movement or some looked the other way. To them, Nazism seemed like a chance to reclaim moral order and national pride. But fear was also playing its part. Opposing the regime could mean losing your job, your pulpit, or even your life. In the face of this pressure, many churches chose silence. In fact, some would put swastikas on their crosses. They preached sermons that were obedient to the Führer. They ignored the growing persecution of their Jewish neighbors. But for Karl Barth, this was intolerable. The gospel was being hijacked, and the church's very soul was at stake. In Germany, before World War II, replacement theology wasn't just some fringe idea. It was actually mainstream. For nearly two millennia, the dominant Christian teaching had claimed that the church had permanently replaced Israel in God's plan. By the 1930s, this belief was woven into the fabric of German Christianity across basically every denomination. It shaped sermons, Sunday schools, and theological lectures. And it did more than just shape thought. This theology legitimized prejudice. If Jews were no longer God's people, then hostility, exclusion, and persecution seemed not only socially acceptable, but theologically justified. And in this climate, Nazi rhetoric didn't feel like just a radical departure. It felt like an extension of what many people already believed. Church leaders, rather than standing against the tide, often fell silent. Or worse, they would actually preach this anti-Semitic theology. Replacement theology had given Hitler a ready-made religious justification for his ideology. And in many churches you would enter, you could actually find the swastika draped over the church altars. Karl Barth wasn't content to let theology stay in the classroom. He put it on the front lines. Even before Hitler seized power, Barth warned that National Socialism was twisting into the churches, and it was becoming a weapon of racism. And when Hitler rose to power, Barth didn't flinch. In 1934, he became the chief author of the Barman Declaration. This was a manifesto rejecting the so-called German Christian movement that wanted to drape the cross with swastika. This will not happen on my theological watch, Barth declared. The document insisted that the church belonged to Christ alone, not to the Führer, not to any state. Barth personally sent a copy to Hitler himself. This was an act very bold and dangerous. Soon after, he was ordered to swear an oath of personal loyalty to Hitler. He refused. His loyalty, he said, belonged only to Jesus Christ. For that, Barth was dismissed from his professorship at his university, and he was deported to go back to Switzerland. In Switzerland, he continued to write, to teach, and to encourage resistance. He defended persecuted Jews. His theology was not abstract. His theology was a call to courage and a reminder that the church must always be critical of the state and that silence in the face of injustice is itself a betrayal. After the guns of World War II fell silent, Karl Barth's work was far from over. Germany now laid in ruins, not just physically, but spiritually. The church had been compromised by its silence or outright support of Nazism. Now, it needed to face its own guilt. Karl Barth became a guiding voice in that reckoning. In 1947, he helped draft the Darmstadt Declaration. This was a document that did not pull punches. It called German Christians to repent, to acknowledge their complicity in the Nazi ideology, and to turn back to Christ as the true Lord of the Church. For Karl Barth, reconciliation began with truth. But his voice didn't just stop at German borders. He traveled widely. He addressed the assembles of the World Council of Churches, urging Christians everywhere to resist the seduction of racism, and a reminder that their alliance was to Christ above all else. Barth's post-war efforts wasn't just about rebuilding theology. It was about rebuilding moral courage in a church that faltered when the world needed it most. Karl Barth chose exile over compromise. He put his convictions above comfort. After World War II, he didn't retreat into silence. He kept stirring the pot. He called out the dangers of nuclear armament during the Cold War, much to the annoyance of politicians, who would have preferred theologians to just be quiet. He even landed in hot water with the Swiss government for maintaining correspondence with pastors and theologians who were trapped behind the Iron Curtain. But Barth couldn't help it. His theology had always been a lived theology. In the later years of his career, he added a surprising twist. He emphasized what he called the humanity of God. God wasn't just distant and transcendent, Barth argued. God is for us, revealed in Jesus Christ as the one who moves in alongside humanity. He shares our life. He shares our struggles, and he gives us hope. What Barth was saying was this: God didn't just drop by. He stayed. Barth taught at Basel until he retired in 1962. He traveled widely and spoke in many countries. He even met with Martin Luther King Jr. when he was visiting the United States. On December 10th, 1968, he died in Basel, leaving behind some unfinished volumes of work, but also he had reshaped modern Protestant thought. Barth proved that theology was never just about words on a page or debates in a university. Theology is truth lived out in history, even if it costs you everything. Karl Barth died in 1968, but his influence didn't end when he died. His theology challenged Christians to remember that the church's loyalty belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Our loyalty does not belong to the culture. It does not belong to politics. It does not belong to our own clever ideas. Our loyalty is only to Jesus Christ. Karl lived with courage, even when it meant exile, even when it meant standing basically completely alone. So what can we take from his story? Well, theology isn't just a theory. It shapes how we live. It shapes how we resist injustice. It shapes how we remain faithful when the world demands compromise. This has been the Church History Podcast. If you've enjoyed this episode, share it with a friend and consider supporting this work by picking up one of my books. You'll find links at LauraLeeSiemens.com. And join me next time as we continue to uncover the people, the stories, and the faith that shaped our church world. If you enjoyed today's episode, make sure to subscribe on YouTube or your favorite podcast app so you don't miss an episode. We release new content every Monday. And don't forget to check out our website at LoraleeSiemens.com for more information and additional resources. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week as we continue our journey through the incredible history of the church.